Well, you might like to have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 5 if you're following in the Bible. Several times recently we've been talking about the fellowship of Christ's suffering and Paul's concern to try and enter into it. And we've talked about various aspects of that, one of which, for example, was the disciples in the book of Acts who counted themselves worthy, honoured, to be allowed to suffer for Christ's name. They couldn't any longer persecute Christ, so they were persecuting those who bore his name. And then last Sunday, we were pointing out to ourselves that the Greek word that's used by Paul in Philippians for the fellowship of suffering, that word fellowship, is translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as communion. Where Paul is talking about the communion service. And so as we went to the Lord's table, we tried to fellowship in Christ's suffering at the table, to share, because that's what the word literally means, to share in Christ's suffering. And as we tried to explore with ourselves what that might mean, we reminded ourselves that the reverse is true. Christ shares in our sufferings. In Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 15, we're told that Christ as our high priest is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He shares, that he has fellowship with us in our suffering. And I was wondering afterwards, I wonder how easy we all found it as we were at the table last Sunday to enter into the fellowship of Christ's suffering, to share with him in his suffering. And I thought of what I thought was quite a helpful analogy. You think about someone who's dear to you, a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, and they're going through a difficult time. And you really suffer with them, don't you? You feel for them. You long to try and in some way alleviate the situation that they're in. And I was thinking, well now, why do we find it so much easier with someone who's dear to us? And of course the answer is because we love them. And so that led me to think that this morning what we ought to look at is the subject of the love of God. His love for us and our love to him. Because it seems to me that we only find it easy and normal to sympathize with Christ in his suffering to the extent that we love him, to the extent that our love for him is casual, then to that extent trying to enter into the fellowship of his suffering, to feel for him as we would for a husband or a wife, parent or child going through difficulty, it's a bit artificial trying to stoke up a feeling unless we have a conscious, ongoing love for God. So that's the topic I want to look at with you this morning. And I want to begin with a question. And the question is, do you love God? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Now, I want to make it very clear. I am not asking you, are you trusting Christ as your Savior? I trust everyone would be able to say, yes, I am trusting that amazing event when God sent his Son to die on the cross for my sin. I'm trusting that that will make me justified, accepted, when one day I stand before the throne of God's justice and have to give an account of the deeds done in the body. I'm not asking you, though, whether you're trusting. What I'm asking you is, do you consciously love God? Do you consciously love the Lord Jesus? In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, the Lord Jesus is answering the question that he was asked about, which is the greatest commandment. And you remember what he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind and strength. It's the first, the great commandment, that we should love him. And I felt confirmed in this when I noticed the wayside pulpit outside, which has got that verse up, which was rather remarkable. And you remember too how the Lord Jesus asked Peter this same question that I'm asking this morning. Do you love me? Simon Peter, he said, lovest thou me? Didn't ask him whether he trusted him. He said, do you love me, Peter? And he asked him three times, you remember the passage in John 21. Three times he asked him that question, do you love me? And you remember how, as the conversation went on, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And of course, last Sunday morning, we were pointing out that God knows all about us. There are no secrets. We're looking at Psalm 139. We go to the uttermost parts of the earth. We can't hide from him. There is nowhere, heaven or hell, that we can hide from him. And so Peter was right. Jesus knew that Peter loved him. So why did Jesus ask the question? And why did he ask it three times? Not because Jesus needed to know, but because Peter needed to realize that he loved him. And you see, that's a problem that we so often have. It's a very human problem. Sometimes we say that absence makes the heart grow fonder. You don't realize how much you love a person until they're taken from you. Perhaps they're traveling and you discover just how much you miss them. Or maybe they've passed away. And you realize then how much you actually love them. So the question that Jesus is asking Peter, he wants Peter to become conscious of the love which he undoubtedly had for the Savior. But he needs to realize it. He needs to bring it to the top of his mind. You notice something else about that episode with Simon Peter. Three times Jesus said to him, do you love me? Three times Peter said, yes. And each time Jesus gave him something to do. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And you see, love is the motivator in the whole of Christianity. It's what makes things happen. I've got a watch, like most of you, on my wrist. It's just a few bits of metal, strange shaped bits of metal, bit of glass on the front. But put a battery in, and it tells me the time. You see, the battery motivates it. It causes it to work. And that's what love does for the Christian. A conscious, ongoing love to God is what motivates the Christian. And amazingly, it's what motivated God in the gospel. That verse you all know so well, John 3:16, what does it say? God so loved that he gave. In other words, it was God's immense, amazing love that caused him to give his son on the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God, it is love that motivated him to send the Savior, to be the Savior of sinners. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There again, you've got the same thing. The Lord Jesus went to the cross. He endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He had an affection towards this great prospect of the bride of Christ, the saved people, that one day would be joined to him in eternity. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so, the great power then of the whole of the gospel lies in love. Now, of course, these days people talk a lot about charity and love and being loving, and it's all really rather sloppy. I'm not talking about that sort of situation. I'm talking about that relationship which exists between God and his saved people and the people themselves back to the God who has saved them. So I want to look with you at the Lord Jesus, this verse I've just read in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus. I want to think about the Lord Jesus in the context, first, of our conversion. Secondly, of our walk with the Lord, our Christian life. And thirdly, at the end of life, beyond the grave, what do we expect in glory? So let's begin then. Thinking about Christ in the context of our conversion. And I point you now to this passage in Romans chapter 5. In verses 12 to 21, which I didn't read, Paul goes on to talk about the hopelessness of the state in which we are born. Because we are born in sin. If you look, for example, at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, speaking of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That was the state in which we were all born. It's the starting condition. Look at verse 16. And not only as if it was by one that sinned, so it is the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation. We're born in a condemned state. That's the state that we begin life in. But we want to consider Jesus' role in our salvation. So let's look now at verses 6 to 8. When we were yet without strength, condemned, destined for judgment, for God's wrath, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Didn't die for those who showed promise. Didn't die for the godly or the good. He died for the ungodly. He goes on, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the extent of what he has done for every, potentially, the offer, the free offer of the gospel, everyone who was ever born into condemnation, the free offer that Christ was willing to die for such people. Just consider that. The eternal Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, adored by the angels, everlastingly worshipped in the courts of heaven, was willing to come and die for such unpromising, unworthy people as we are. He was willing to be mocked and ridiculed. Remember how we are told that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It wasn't just something external to him. It was something that sunk in deeply upon him. He bore sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Grief, we're told, Jesus wept. He longed to gather in the people when he stood on that hill outside Jerusalem. It's an astonishing picture that we're told here in Scripture. But then, think about some of your sins. Think about that sin of which you are most ashamed. He took it. He didn't turn away. He wasn't too shocked to ever consider associating himself with it. He took it to Calvary. Think of the whole baggage of your sinful life. And he didn't refuse it. He took it. And it says here, verse 8, God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had a friend many years ago, and he used to delight to misquote that verse in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, which says that he is able to save us to the uttermost. And he used to like to quote it as, he is able to save us to the guttermost. He's able and willing to take the very worst, the most disgusting, the most reprehensible of sins. The one that makes you, in thinking about your past, the most ashamed. He's willing, he didn't turn away, willing to take those to himself. Every one of them. Now, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. When you consider what he has done, verse 8, this commendation of his love towards us, when you consider the extent to which he went, that he was willing, he didn't turn away, he wasn't so offended and disgusted that he packed his bags and went back to heaven. He commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we consider that, 4 verse 19 tells us that should stir our love for him. As we consider his love to us, what he has done for us, that should stir up our love towards him. Or does it? Do you ever stop to think about some of those awful things that you have done? And every one of them, he was willing to take to himself. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, it says. Doesn't that stimulate and challenge you to love him? Let me go on now and say something about God's love for us and our love for him in our daily lives. And here I want to look at verses 3 to 5. As we were saying with the children, life has its problems. We all have difficulties that we come into. No one's ever immune. And it's as we walk with Christ through our problems that we find out just how faithful his love is towards us, how constant his love is, how it never fails. If we have eyes to see it. And my continual emphasis is on conscious love. Yes, if you're trusting Christ for salvation, there will somewhere be deep down a suppressed, almost unconscious love. But I'm trying to stir up a consciousness of the love of Christ, which every believer needs to have if he's going to be motivated, like the battery in my watch, if his Christian faith is going to be fruitful. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, Peter talks about exceeding great and precious promises. And aren't they precious? Those promises of Scripture, when you come upon the difficulties of life, don't you find that you go to the promises and you plead them? And aren't they, in those moments, exceeding great and precious promises? When you're at your wit's end, to know that there is one to whom you can take the problem, and it will be dealt with a wisdom which is greater than yours, and with an effectiveness which is beyond any power you have, exceeding great and precious promises. And here in these verses 3 to 5, Paul traces out his experience of dealing with adversity as he walks the life of faith. And that's what we're talking about now. Considering Christ as we walk the life of faith. And he's able to say, not only so, but we glory in tribulation. He is so blessed as we know the life of Paul, don't we? He went through repeated shipwrecks and beatings and all sorts of things. As he went through these experiences, he's able to say later on in life that he rejoices in tribulation because the Lord has been so faithful, so unswerving in supporting and delivering him. So let's look at the sequence that Paul talks about here. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. You're in trouble. And you go to the promises. You plead the promises. And slowly you learn that you've got to be patient. Because God deals with your problem in his way and at his speed. He deals with it at the right time. Perhaps the situation has unfolded a little and it's somewhat changed and God is now able to do something in your life that you never dreamt would be possible. So you learn patience. And then it goes on. And he says, tribulation worketh patience. And in verse 4, patience, experience. More problems come. There are more promises pleaded. And learn over and over again, patience, and that God does deliver. And so you're building up experience. It's some of us keep a diary of answered prayer. It's a good thing to do. Because when the next problem comes, you can remind yourself of just how faithful God has been in the past. And so he says, this is my experience through all the shipwrecks and beatings, and he fought with wild beasts, didn't he, and all these things. This, he said, is the fruit of my experience. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. Another problem comes. But I look at my diary of answered prayer, and I see how faithful God has been in the past, and I can face the new problem with hope. How faithful God has been up to now. I have hope for what lies ahead. You see, it's Paul talking out of his rich experience. And he goes on again. Hope maketh not ashamed. You know how the world watches. Well, I don't know what you're going to do. That's an impossible situation. And as a Christian, you dare to make it known that you're trusting the Lord. And you're not ashamed to do that because your diary of promises, answered prayers, tells you that God will deliver you. He'll have you through this. He'll deal with the situation. So you're not ashamed. And then you see the climax of the whole thing. We come back to our subject, the love of God. Why? Verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he giveth us. The love of God. We walk life's way. We have cause over and over again to plead those exceeding great and precious promises. We find our experience building and building that God is faithful. And all the while, the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, showing us that this is because God loves us. Remember the first fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Galatians 5. First fruit, love. What happens as we become more and more aware of his love to us, as we go through all our difficulties, our love for him is growing. It's growing. Paul is talking here about living through difficulties conscious of the Lord's presence. And so often our problem is that we go through difficulties and we do our best in an honourable sort of way and we shrug and we go on. We're not conscious that as each difficulty comes and we work our way through it, he is with us. We're not practicing the presence of Christ day by day in our daily work, and therefore we don't have this consciousness of his love for us and therefore our love to him. It's generated, what Paul is saying here, it's generated by a faithful walk close to the Lord. And so, if you go through life not conscious of the Lord's blessings, not conscious of his providential dealings with you, not pleading the promises and knowing the answers, then you won't be conscious of your love to him. And going back to where we started, you'll find it difficult to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, because you have that dormant love towards the Saviour. Let me go on, because time is going on, to the last thing. Consider Christ beyond the grave when we've died. What do you look forward to? I remember when I was a student many, many years ago, talking to a fellow student and Christian, and I remember him saying to me, when I die, I've got some questions for God. And I remember saying to him, I don't think it's going to be quite like that. I don't think you'll be interrogating God about finer points of doctrine. But what do you look forward to? He had that rather strange view. But what do you look forward to beyond the grave? Well, of course, many people look forward to being without pain, without sorrow. And yes, that's there. But surely the real climax is what Job spoke about in Job chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. And in the margin it explains that means not as a stranger. I shall see him as a friend. We sang, didn't we? What a friend we have in Jesus. We're talking to the children about Jesus as a friend. And Job looked forward in his illness at this stage in chapter 19. He looked forward to the day when he will meet with Christ as his friend, his Redeemer. If you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 of Romans, therefore being justified by faith, to stand before the throne of God's justice, and to be declared free, declared innocent, declared justified. It's a legal term as opposed to condemned. Justified. Free of all condemnation. Maybe even a little well done, good and faithful servant. What a thing that would be. He goes on to say, he looks forward to peace with God. You remember what we were saying? The second half of Romans chapter 5 is all about the condemnation into which we're born. Into a hopeless situation. Sinners have every reason to fear God. And yet here's the hope. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he goes on. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace. God's grace. His unmerited favor. To be favored from the throne. You can't get much higher than that. And that's what it'll be like for the believer as he comes into heaven's glory. Grace. Favor from the throne itself. And then he says, rejoicing. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. To look forward to that day when you will stand before the throne and see the glory of God. Understand fully for the first time the cost, the wonder of the plan of salvation. Understand for the first time the amazing love which prompted God to send His Son. Understand for the first time the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. So much becomes so clear. The hope of glory, the hope of joining the angels and singing the songs of heaven. What a prospect. And that's for those who love God, the called according to purpose. I want to finish by just taking you to Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. We've spoken about Paul and the path that he trod, the opposition and the suffering, and how faithful he was through all the persecutions. But just look at what he says in verses 38 and 39. Having gone through all the difficulties of life, he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, he says. And he pushed the boundaries. He'd been through all the trials and tribulations. And out of all of that, he could say, I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, as we try to grapple with these things, we're conscious that we fall so far short of understanding the wonder of the love that prompted Thee, motivated Thee, to send Thy Son to be our Saviour, and our guardian and our friend, to watch over us, to care for us, and one day to take us safe home to glory. Forgive us, Father, that our understanding is so shallow, that we fear we fail so often to enter into the riches of Thy love for us, and in turn, to have a similar love for Thee. Oh, help us, Father. Help us to enter into that love, to consciously walk with Thee day by day, and to practice the presence of Christ as we go through our ups and downs and difficulties of life, to practice His presence, to practice faith in all our difficulties, to plead the promises and know their answers, discern the answers, and give thanks for the answers. Oh, help us, Father, as we seek to walk as Christian people in this day and age. In our Saviour's name, we ask it. Amen. We turn to our hymn books.